Tonight we come to Romans chapter 4, and we're going to look at the subject again of justification by faith, but we're going to look at it from a very interesting angle, and that is the angle of how God saved or justified Old Testament saints. Now, the reason why Paul uses Old Testament saints, being specifically Abraham, is because the Jews would always look to Abraham, and they would look to him as being a man who was justified by his good deeds or by his rites or his rituals or by his religion. And Paul is going to make it very clear that the principle of justification by faith is not new. Now, you've heard me say it 1,000 times, and this would be 1,001. If it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not what? New. Justification by faith is not new. And because it's not new, it's true. We're going to see some marvelous truths tonight on how God saves sinners and how he justifies the ungodly. One of my favorite Bible commentaries is written by a man named H.A. Ironside. Those initials stand for Harry Allen Ironside. And for many years, he was the pastor of Moody Bible Church in Chicago. And I say many years, he died in actually 1952. So many of you maybe not know him or know about him. But the story is told of Dr. Ironside one time on vacation, and he went to visit another church. Now, when I'm on vacation, I will go visit other churches, and I'll slip in the back or sit in the pew, and it's a little bit difficult for me. I must admit, God help me, but I'm always kind of critiquing and analyzing the preaching. Is it biblical? Is it stick with the text? Is it communicating the Word of God and stuff like that? So, you know, I run into a lot of times churches where I'll sit and listen, and I'll want to yell or scream or run out or something like that. So sometimes they'll read a verse. I was at a church one time, he read a verse, and then the preacher started talking, and he never said anything about the verse that he just read. And I wanted to stand up and say, what happened to your text, you know? But anyway, let's get back to Dr. Ironside. He went into a Sunday school class. Now, if I were a Sunday school teacher and Harry Allen Ironside came into my class, I'd freak out. But evidently, this Sunday school teacher didn't know who he was. And the Sunday school teacher asked the class a question, a valid question. It's going to be answered tonight, by the way, in our text. And that was questioned as, how did God save people in the Old Testament? How did God save people before Jesus died and rose again? And it's a question that I've been asked quite a bit. Well, one of the students in the Sunday school class raised their hand and they said, God saved people by the keeping of the law. And the teacher said, yes, that's right. Very good answer. That's right. And Harry Ironside, hearing that answer, raised his hand at the back of the class and he says, but my Bible says that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. And so the teacher was kind of caught off guard for a minute and said, oh, well, I guess they're not saved by the law. Does anyone else have an answer how God saves Old Testament saints? And someone else raised their hand and said, well, in the Old Testament, they were saved by bringing sacrifices. They had to bring a lamb or a sacrifice, and that's how they're saved. And the teacher goes, yes, that's right. That's very good. That's a good answer. And again, Harry Ironside raised his hand. He said, but my Bible says that by the blood of bulls and goats that no one can be forgiven or no one can be justified. And by this time, the teacher figures, I've got somebody in the class that knows their Bible better than I do. And he shared with Ironside, he said, well, sir, maybe you can tell us how God saved sinners in the Old Testament. And Ironside answered very quickly. He said, the same way God saves sinners in the New Testament today, by grace, through faith, in Jesus Christ. That's how God saves sinners. He did it that way in the Old Testament, and he does it that way in the New Testament. God doesn't change. God doesn't have a way to get to heaven in the Old Testament, and a way to get to heaven in the New Testament, and a way to get to heaven somewhere else. God is consistent with, if you want to get to heaven, you can't go around the cross. It must be by grace alone, in faith alone, in Christ alone. Amen? So we're going to find that answer to that question dealt with in this fourth chapter of Romans. Now, we've seen condemnation in chapter 1, the whole world guilty before God. We've seen salvation in chapter 3, how God justifies the wicked and the unrighteous. And now we're going to see justification illustrated, and we're going to see it illustrated in the life of Abraham. And Paul makes four assertions about Abraham's justification in chapter 4. And they are, we're not going to cover them all tonight, we're going to cover the first three. And they are, number one, God justified Abraham by faith, not works, verses 1 to 8. Secondly, by faith, not rites or rituals or ordinances, verses 9 to 12. And thirdly, by faith, not law, verse 13 to 16. And next Wednesday night, we'll look at, fourthly, by faith in God's promise, verse 17 down to verse 25. Now, it's interesting that as you come to chapter 4, Paul is going to pick up with the questions he asked at the end of chapter 3. Now, what questions did he ask at the end of chapter 3? Let me point them out to you. Chapter 3, verse 27. He says, "Where is boasting then?" Question mark. "It is excluded. By the law of works? No, but by the law of faith." So the first thing he's going to say about Abraham was that Abraham is justified by faith. And I want you to notice the second question is in verse 29 of chapter 3. "Is he the God of the Jews only? He is not also the God of the Gentiles?" Yes, of the Gentiles also. Paul is going to show that Abraham was justified not by rites or rituals, which would pertain only to the Jew and not to the Gentile. And then the third question he brought up at the end of chapter 3, verse 31, "Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid, yes, we establish the law." That is the purpose of the law. And he's going to answer that in chapter 4, verses 13 to 16, by showing Abraham was saved by faith, not by the law. So we're going to see that justification is no novelty. It's seen clearly in Old Testament history. Now, the first thing that he says in verses 1 to 8 is Abraham was justified by faith, not by works. Let's read verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our fathers, pertaining to his flesh, has found?" Question mark. "For if Abraham were justified by works, he has whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God." That's a synonym for faith. Abraham trusted God. Abraham believed God. Abraham put his faith in God. And in verse 3, "it was reckoned or counted or imputed unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that works not, that believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also described the righteousness of the man unto whom God imputeth or reckons righteousness without works." Again, he's not saved by his works. Saying, verse 7, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed," verse 8, "is the man to whom the Lord will not," again, "impute or reckon iniquity or sin." Now, go back with me to verse 1. He says, "What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, hast found pertaining to his flesh?" What has he found? Now, why would Paul use Abraham as an example of justification by faith? Very simply, no one more important in the mind of a Jew than Abraham, Father Abraham. And many feel that next to Jesus Christ, Abraham could be thought of perhaps as one of the greatest individuals in the entire Bible. I know Moses is great, King David was great, and all the prophets, Elijah and Isaiah, and all the great people in the Old Testament. But Abraham stands kind of head and shoulders above them all. He is a prototype of how God saves sinners. Now, that you need to be very clear on. He sets the standard. He gives us the way God saves sinners. Many times in the Bible, when you find a word first mentioned, or a truth first mentioned, it sets the stage for how that word or truth or doctrine or spiritual concept is to be understood all the way through the whole Bible. Some call it the law of first mention, and in this case, it holds true. Here we're going to see God justifying Abraham. And so Paul is going to give us a Loctite argument that Abraham is not justified by his works, by his rights, or by law. And if God saved Abraham that way, then it's consistent that that's the way God is going to save everyone. Now, in the mind of the Jew, Abraham was a righteous man, and they said, actually, in their Mishnah and other Jewish writings, that Abraham was keeping the law before the law was ever given. That Abraham was righteous before God even made him righteous. The reason why God gave Abraham promises and did things for Abraham was because he was a righteous man. But that is not what the Bible actually teaches. And we need to be careful that we don't interpret Abraham as being a righteous man, therefore God made him promises, or that God justified him because he kept the law, or that he was circumcised, or anything like that. Technically, Abraham was a Gentile before he became a Jew. The first Jew was Abraham. And he was a pagan Gentile before he was a Jew. You say, run that by me again? Abraham was living in Paganville, Ur of the Chaldees. Abraham grew up with him and all his family. I don't know about him, but his family, his father, his mother, his family, his cousins, his uncles, and brothers and sisters, they worshiped the moon. They all worshiped the moon. And they were pagans. God, this has always been one of the most mind-blowing ideas to me, that God, in his sovereign grace, would reach down to a man by the name of at this time his name is Abram, later changed to Abraham, and reveal himself. You see, God cannot be known apart from revelation. You can't find God by searching. God must make himself known. So in the midst of all this paganism, in the midst of all this darkness, God, in his sovereign grace, picked this guy named Abram and chose him that through him all the nations of the world would be blessed. Even the Arab nations look to Abraham. Even Muslims look to Abraham. Jews, Muslims, and Christians all look back to Father Abraham. It all started with Abraham. God came to Abraham and revealed himself, told him to go into a land that he would show him, made him promises and covenants and all kinds of cool stuff. And I'm sure that Abraham kind of looked around and thought, why me, Lord? Why would you come to me? Why would you pick me? Now, Abraham was a sinner like any other human being on planet Earth. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That would include Abraham. So we need to understand that Abraham wasn't picked or chosen or saved or justified because he was anything special. It was the grace of God. Salvation has its origin in God himself. I feel the same way about my salvation, and the same thing is true about your salvation. Why would God save me? Why would God save me? Why would God open my eyes? Why would God convict me of sin? Why would God bring me to revival and hear the gospel and I would repent and be saved? Why would my coworker be a Christian and tell me about Jesus? Why was I born in a Christian home? Why did I learn about Jesus in Sunday school? Why was I born in America and not a pagan nation? Why do I know about God as he's revealed himself in his word? Why me? And there's no answer to that if you say, that's because God saw deep, deep down in my heart, I'm really a good person. Then deep, deep down in your heart, you're really deceived. Because that's not it at all. Well, God really knew that I had lots of talents and abilities, and he needed me on his team, so he saved me. The Bible says God's chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. If you go, wow, God really chose me, you're just saying, I was a fool. And God looked at me and said, now there's a candidate for my glory. If I save that person and use that person, people are going to know it's God and I'll get the credit. So the amazing grace of God, it's all God's grace. and to him be the glory, great things he has done. But anyway, I spent a little too much time on why God, or why Paul used Abraham in verse 1 as this example. It's because of no one greater than Abraham. Now, basically what he's saying, if I were to paraphrase verse 1, was how was Abraham saved? How was Abraham saved? What pertaining to the flesh did Abraham find? Or how in his flesh was Abraham saved? And then he says in verse 2, and verses 1 and 2 are just setting the stage for the argument begins in verse 3. He says, if Abraham, this is hypothetical, kind of a case, if Abraham were justified, remember that means to be declared righteous, not made righteous, but declared righteous, it's our standing before God, by works, then he had a basis for glorying, but not before God. If Abraham worked to be saved, or there was something good in Abraham that caused God to save him, then Abraham could boast or Abraham could glory, but he could not boast or glory before God. Now, just a footnote quickly, and that is in the book of James in the New Testament, James mentions that Abraham is an example of justification by works. And many people see a contradiction there between the clear teaching of Romans, Paul the Apostle, and the teaching in the book of James, where it says that Abraham was justified by works. Now, I'll try to make it quick and short and to the point, but explain this. And that is, when Paul is writing about justification and using Abraham as an example, he's talking about justification before God. When James talks about justification, he's talking about justification before people. Before men. People see that you are saved by the way that you lived. When Paul talks about justification, he's talking about our initial salvation, which is by faith. When James talks about justification before people, he's talking about the fruit or evidence of our salvation, which is by the way we live out our lives. So we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, but true salvation will produce works. That's what James is saying. If you're really saved, then it's going to manifest itself in your life. And when James talks about justification before men, he uses the example of Abraham offering Isaac upon an altar. That was evidence of his salvation and of his faith. Paul doesn't use that here in Romans. Paul talks about Abraham just believing God and God imputing to Abraham righteousness based on his faith. So there's two different issues. Paul and James are not fighting one another. They're standing back to back fighting different enemies. One's fighting the enemy saying we're saved by good works. The other one's fighting the enemy saying that we can be saved without showing good works in our life. So you need to understand that. I just thought I'd mention that because many times people think that there's a contradiction between the book of Romans and the book of James. So if Abraham were justified by works, he could boast, but he couldn't boast before God. Now, I want you to notice in verse 3 where Paul goes. He says, what saith the Scriptures? You see that? What says the Scriptures? Now, I could stop right there, and that could be it for the night. What saith the Scriptures? This is the point I want to make, is that when there is an issue to be solved or resolved, where does Paul turn? Scriptures. Where should we turn? Scriptures. When someone says, how is a person saved in the Old Testament? What should we say? What does the Bible say? What saith the Scriptures? Can you go to heaven by being baptized? What saith the Scriptures? Do you go to heaven by being good? What saith the Scriptures? Is Jesus the only way to heaven? What saith the Scriptures? We should be going to the Word of God. Everyone has a source of authority. Everyone. Your source of authority might be your intellect. God have mercy on you. God's given us minds, and we should use our minds, but our minds must be subject to the authority of Scriptures. My intellect is not the final court of appeal. When the Bible is clear, even if I don't understand it, I lean on the Bible, not my understanding. You know why? Because I'm pretty dumb. And there's a lot I don't understand. My experience is not the authority. Well, I know it's true. How do you know? Because I have goosebumps. familiar statement by our friends who knock on our door from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints is, I know that it's true because, what? I have a burning in my bosom. I ate a bunch of Mexican food last night. Your pastor right now has a burning in his bosom. It's a miracle I'm here tonight. It was good, and I was hungry, and I ate too much. But a burning in your bosom is no basis of authority for truth. The Buddhist has a burning in his bosom, and Confucius has a burning in his bosom, and this person over here has a burning in their bosom, but what they believe is contradicting of one another. So how do we, what's the final court of appeal? Who's gonna tell us what is right or wrong? What saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible say? Church tradition is not the authority. This is the way it's been in history. This is church tradition. Our church dogma is not the authority. A preacher is not the authority. I'm not the authority. The Pope is not the authority. A priest is not the authority. The authority must be God's Word and God's Word, period. Let me say one more thing and then I'll move on. And that is, isn't it interesting that Paul phrases it, what saith the Scriptures? Why doesn't he say, what does God say? Why does he say, what does the Scripture say? And why doesn't he say, what does God say? You want to know why? Because it's one and the same thing. When the Scriptures speak, God speaks. When you say, this is what the Bible says, guess what you're saying? This is what God says. That's why you hear me sometimes pray, Lord, speak through what you've spoken. When God speaks in His Word, God is speaking. And so when Paul says, what does the Scripture say? He's in reality saying, what does the Bible say? What does the Scripture say? What does God say? What does the Lord have to say in His Word? All through the Bible, you'll find a repeated phrase, and that is the phrase, thus saith the Lord. I love that. Thus saith the Lord. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So Paul turns to the Scriptures as his authority, and he's quoting from Genesis 15, verse 6. And you've got to write this down, Genesis 15 and verse 6. And he quotes it there in verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now, I've already taken more time with the first couple of verses than I wanted to, so we won't turn back to Genesis, but please write down Genesis 15 and read at least up to verse 6. It's one of the great, great chapters in the Bible. Here's what happens. Abraham has just rescued his nephew Lot from the five kings. His 300-something men he gathered, went after his nephew, rescued him from the kings. Swords and shields banging and clanging, and he won the battle, and he brought back the spoils. And I picture it being evening because he saw the stars, and that evening he went to bed. And Abraham is in his 80s. He's getting old, and he has no children. He and Sarah have not been able to have children. This is, for many times, people, one of the great heartbreaks of life. And Abraham's laying there in his tent. He can't sleep that night. And God comes to him and says, Abraham, I'm going to give you children as many as the sands are on the sea and the stars are in heaven. And Abraham kind of said, well, you know, what good will it do me? I have no children to give my inheritance to. I have a servant named Eliezer and he'll get all my stuff. What good does it do? I have no one to inherit my stuff. And God told Abraham to come out of his tent. He took him out and he said, look at the stars. No smog, clear night, look at the stars. He says, can you number them? And Abraham says, no, I can't number them. He goes, that's how many children you're going to have. And he's 80. So he goes, I got to sit down for a minute. And he's thinking, I'm going to have to put an addition on the tent. how are we going to handle this? He goes, that's how many kids you're going to have. And no sooner had God made this promise to Abraham that the Bible says these words, and Abraham believed God. And God, here's our key word, we read it in our text, imputed or reckoned that to Abraham as righteousness. He imputed to Abraham righteousness because he believed God's promise. That is the foundation for justification by faith. God makes a promise. We believe what God says. Abraham, by faith, believed the promise that God made. Now, in the Old Testament, they would look forward to God's promised Messiah. We look back to the coming of Messiah. But we still look back and we believe God's promise. Isn't it funny that we as Christians, that we believe that a man named Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a sinless life, died on a cross, was buried, rose from the dead? We've never seen Jesus. We never shake his hand. We never talked to any eyewitnesses. We've read about him in the Bible, but we do what? We believe. And we believe that our sins are forgiven. We believe that we're children of God. And we believe that when we die, we'll go to heaven, all on faith. And a lot of people say, well, that's quite pie in the sky, and you Christians just make up faith. And by the way, next Wednesday night, we're going to go into great detail on the essence of faith and what real faith and saving faith is all about. Faith isn't just psyching yourself up to believe what you want to believe and hope that it's real. Faith is based on an object, and that's the object of Jesus who died and rose again, and God's objective truth in his word. But isn't it amazing how much faith we bank our eternity on? You're laying on your deathbed, you're about ready to die, and you have this great assurance that I'm going to see God and I'm going to be with Jesus and it's well with my soul. That's faith. The Bible says the just shall live by faith. You don't have to torture yourself. Have I been good enough? Have I done good deeds enough? Is God going to accept me? I don't know if I'm saved. We can have absolute assurance because it's not based on us. It's based on Jesus Christ and his finished work on that cross. So Abraham, Genesis 15, verse 6, as quoted here in Romans 4, verse 3, he believed God, and God counted. My King James has counted. Now, the word counted is also translated imputed. I want you to look at verse 6. Even as David describes the blessedness of the man unto whom the Lord imputed righteousness. The very same Greek word translated in verse 3, counted, is translated in verse 6, imputed. Then jump down to verse 8. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. The very same Greek word, imputed or counted or reckoned. And you've got to understand this word beginning here in Romans all the way through in the book of Romans. You'll never understand how God justifies the unjust. The word imputed, or we use it imputation, is a financial term. And it's used for keeping financial records, bookkeeping. It's a banking financial kind of a term, to where it was used for when you would keep a record of your finances. Or you put money in deposit in a bank. You would deposit money in a bank and they give you credit or record that you have so much money in the bank, in your ledger. Or you're keeping, I don't know how many people use checkbooks anymore. My wife and I have a checkbook. We still use that. But people look at it like we're crawled out of a cave somewhere. But when you put your checkbook, when it comes to finances and bookkeeping, and especially bookkeeping and finances and ledgers have to be exact, right? You can't round off figures, you know. Just round it up or round it down, doesn't matter. You know, it's got to balance, right? When you balance your checkbook or your bank account needs to balance, it's got to be down to the very penny. Everything has to be exact. Well, this is how it works with God. Our ledger, our account, our record was bankrupt. We had nothing in our account. We were completely bankrupt. God takes the ledger of Christ, the records of Christ, or the account of Christ, and he takes his righteousness, and he transfers his righteousness, as you would transfer money, from his account into your account. And that which is transferred to your account is the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness of God, which is perfection, holiness. It's actually put into your account. That's how God sees you, no longer bankrupt or zero in your balance, but the whole righteousness of Christ is dropped in your account. And then he takes your bankrupt state, your zero account, and he transfers that over unto Christ when he suffered and died on the cross. So God gives to you. So imputation is God taking the righteousness of Christ and dropping it into your side of the ledger in your account. Now, this is why God doesn't just make believe that you're righteous. You are righteous. Because when he opens the books and he sees the righteousness of Christ, that's what you have. So sometimes we get the idea that God just kind of passes over the fact that we're guilty sinners and he kind of just, you know, calls us righteous. But we actually are. We were bankrupt, and God deposited money in our... I mean, if you had a bank account with hardly any in it, and somebody said, I would like to deposit $1 million into your bank account. I want to give it to you. It's going to be directly transferred, and it's yours, and you can draw from it any way you want. What would you do? Hallelujah. You wouldn't say, no, I get my money the old-fashioned way. I work for it. This is the mentality of our culture. No, thank you. No, thank you. I get mine the hard, old, good way where I earn my own money. I don't need any gifts. Hey, lay it on me. You want to put $1 million in my bank account? Have at it, man. I could dig that. And when it comes to salvation, God wants to deposit in your account the righteousness of Christ. And here's what people say. No. I'll go to heaven the old-fashioned way. I'll work for it. I'm going to earn it. I'm going to deserve it. I'm going to work hard and get myself to heaven. It ain't going to happen. It's not going to happen. No one gets to heaven by their good works. The only way you can get to heaven is by having the righteousness of Christ imputed. It's called the doctrine of imputation. It's reckoned or imputed to you his righteousness. So you stand in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, perfect and complete and accepted before God, which is an amazing, amazing, amazing truth. That's your standing or your justification before God. And that's clearly taught there in verse 3, counted to him for righteousness. Then he says in verse 4, now to him that worketh is a reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. So if you want to work for it, if you want to get it the hard way, the old-fashioned way, then it's not grace, but it is debt. If you work for an employer and you put in your hours, then he actually owes you that money. If you have worked a 40-hour week and you get paid an X amount of dollars for your hours you work, then it's not a gift. It's owed you. So if you work for salvation, it's no longer a gift. If you have to be good enough or baptized or right or rich, it's not a gift. So there's no mixing of grace and works. It's either all of grace or all of works. You can't mix the two together. Some people think we're saved by grace, but we got to work for it as well. It's the grace of God that we work for rather than understanding that grace must stand alone. It's either reckoned of grace or of debt. But the contrast, verse 5, to him that worketh not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. So by believing or by faith, we can be justified. And notice in verse 5, this is absolutely mind-blowing. Who does God justify? The ungodly. His faith is reckoned or counted or imputed, there's that word, for righteousness. But I want you to see, especially in verse 5, who God justifies. The answer is the ungodly, which is, guess who? Everyone. Abraham is not excluded. God justifies the ungodly. What an amazing thing that is. Look at chapter 5 of Romans and verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, just in the right time, Christ died for who? Who's that? Everyone. No one is excluded. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So no one is saved by their good works. We're all ungodly. But the glorious truth of the Scriptures is that God justifies the ungodly. Amazing. Now, he calls on David, who is quoted as writing Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. It's not about David, it's still about Abraham, but David had the same experience. Even as David also, this is King David, describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God, and here's our word again, imputes or reckons, righteousness without works. And this is what he said, verse 7. Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Verse 8. Blessed is the man or person to whom the Lord will not, here's the word again, impute sin. Now, he's quoting David from Psalm 32, verses 1 and 2. And in that psalm, which is a penitential psalm, David is repenting over his sin with Bathsheba. David had broken God's commandment, thou shalt not covet, and he coveted another man's wife. David broke the commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, and he committed adultery. Then thirdly, David broke the commandment, thou shalt not murder, and he murdered Uriah, her husband. And then David, after a year, when the Nathan the prophet visited him, Nathan repented, turned back to God, and David cried out to God, said, I've sinned, and God forgave him of his sin. David penned Psalm 32, as well as Psalm 51, and David said, oh, how happy, oh, how blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, those to whom God does not impute unrighteousness. Their sins are covered. Blessed, verse 8, is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. What a marvelous truth that is. So David experienced this imputation of righteousness, this forgiveness in his own sin as he turned to God, and God forgave him of his own sin. Now, here's the thing you need to understand is Abraham received this righteousness from God 14 years before he was circumcised and fulfilled that covenant that God gave him, verses 9 down to verse 12. I want to read it, follow with me. Comes this blessedness upon the circumcision only, or does it come also upon the uncircumcision also? Now, this is a reference to the Jews and the Gentiles. The uncircumcision are the Gentiles. Circumcision are the Jews. Does this justification by faith, is it only for the Jews or is it just for the Gentiles? Was Abraham reckoned or forgiven righteous by circumcision? Notice verse 10. How was it then reckoned or imputed to him? when he was in circumcision or uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that the righteousness which might be imputed unto them also. Verse 12. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. I'm going to ask you to quote this passage to me after church tonight. I want you to put it to memory. Here's it real simple. Was Abraham justified before God because he had fulfilled this rite of circumcision? The answer, no. It happened 14 years after Genesis chapter 15. God declared Abraham righteous in Genesis chapter 15. In Genesis chapter 17, Abraham received the seal or the evidence of the righteousness he possessed by the rite of circumcision. So we're not saved by works, verses 1 to 8, and we're not saved by rites or rituals. Now, how does that apply to us today? Just in that simple point, we're not saved by baptism. You know, this is a big question a lot of people have. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? I'm asked that all the time. Do I have to be baptized to be saved? People ask me, I was baptized as a kid, then I got saved. Is it okay to get baptized again? Go ahead. Get baptized all you want. Baptism doesn't save you. Now, I don't mean to belittle baptism. I think it's important. It's a rite. But baptism is an outward showing of an inward reality. Baptism is an outward declaration of your identification and your death with Christ. Baptism does not save you. Confirmation does not save you. Communion does not save you. You can be confirmed, you can be baptized, you can take communion, and unless you've been born again, you're not going to heaven. It's like having I don't know if I should use this illustration, it might offend some people, but I guess I'm already offended everybody anyway. The Bible uses the example of the pig that's returned to its mud, wallowing in the mud. You could take a pig out of the pig pen and you could wash it and clean it shiny clean. You could put a little curl in its hair, you know, and a bow on it. Put a little pig tuxedo on it. Sprinkle some Chanel No. 5 on it. You'll make it smell. You could get it all spruced up, smelling good. What do you have? A good-looking, good-smelling pig, right? You haven't changed its nature. And the minute you let that pig go, where's it going to go in its tuxedo? Into the mud, because it's still a pig. So you have to have your nature change. We got a lot of people who go to church, and they're like the pig, all dressed up and not going to heaven. I've been baptized, or I've been confirmed, or I take communion, or I'm born in this religion, or I'm of this faith. It's not a rite. It's not a ritual. It's not a religion. It's not a race. Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3, you need to be born again. Paul the Apostle in Philippians 3 said, I had to be found in Christ, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but the righteousness which is in the faith of Jesus Christ. So you could, if you master this argument in Romans chapter 4, taken from Abraham, you could talk to a religious person, people who think they go to heaven by being good, and show them, you know, God's principles haven't changed. God doesn't save people by works. God doesn't save people by rites or rituals. If anyone could get to heaven by being good, it would have been Abraham. But there's a third thing, and we'll just touch it real quickly, and then I'll make some closing application. And that is, we're not saved by the law. We're not saved by the law, verse 13 to 16. It says, for the promise that he should be the heir of the world. Now he's alluding to Genesis chapter 12. Was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if they which are of the law be heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of none effect, or it's worthless. Because the law worketh wrath, for where no law is, there is transgression. There's not no transgression. Therefore, this is the conclusion, verse 16. It is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure. I love that. It's by faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise may be sure. If we're saved by the works, or by the law, or by rights, then it would be tenuous. We couldn't be sure that we would make it to heaven. To all the seed, not to that only which is of the law, but that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. So even Jews have to be saved by God's grace through faith in Christ alone. It's the only way God saves anyone. There's only one way to be saved, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it's not by law, it's either law or grace. Therefore, it's faith that it might be by grace. Grace, not race, and grace, not place. God doesn't save you because you're an American. I've met people, are you a Christian? Well, sure, I'm an American. I got a flag on my house. I'm an American. I'm going to heaven. All Americans go to heaven. And we're so confused on how a person is saved. Now, just as Abraham was circumcised 14 years after he was declared righteous, the law was given 430 years after Abraham was declared righteous. The law was given 430 years after Abraham, by God, was declared to be righteous. Now, let me summarize what we've covered tonight. Number one, we learn the importance of the Scripture being the authority. How do we get to heaven? How does God save sinners? What saith the Bible, right? Not what saith the church, or what saith my friends, but what saith the Scriptures? What does the Bible teach? Secondly, we learn the hopelessness of trying to be saved by good works. If Abraham, this great, great man, was not saved by works or by rites or rituals, then what makes us think that we can be saved by rites or rituals or by works? The law cannot save us. Rituals cannot save us. Faith alone can save us. And then thirdly, and this is interesting, we learn here the proof of Christianity's validity and finality. Now, this is subtle, but it's a profound thought. I said as I opened up the teaching tonight, if it's new, it's not true. If it's true, it's not new. When Jesus Christ appeared for the first time, born of Mary the Virgin in Bethlehem, was he bringing in a new system of salvation called Christianity? Was he bringing in a new religion of Christianity? No. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden, all the way back with Abraham, all the way through the Old Testament. Here's the point. In the history of mankind, God's method of saving people has never, ever, ever changed. It's always been by faith. It's never changed. God doesn't whimsically just change his idea. So all these other religions that have sprung up in the history of time and mankind are false. Every other religious system says that you must do something to be saved. You know, it all boils down to this. You either save yourself or God saves you. You either save yourself by being a good person, by going to church, by joining an organization, by getting baptized, by shaving your head, by not eating certain foods, or God saves you by his grace. You know that God doesn't need any help saving you. You did the sinning, he does the saving. And Christianity goes all the way back to the Old Testament. All the way back through the Old Testament. It's not new. It's not a new method. It's not a new revelation. It's being witnessed by the law and the prophets, as Paul said in Romans 3. God foretold. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, what's the first thing God did for them? He killed an animal and he made them clothes. Did you know that's a picture? They tried to sew fig leaves. Scratchy, itchy, dorky looking fig leaves. Doesn't cut it. They hid in the garden until God came and God realized, you know, that they sinned and they were exposed and God had to kill an animal. The wages of sin is death. And then God provided the skins to clothe Adam and Eve. So Jesus died to clothe us in his righteousness. Jesus died and shed his blood so that we could be forgiven. And then all the way through the Old Testament, the scarlet thread. Every time a lamb was slain, every time a rite or a ritual, it was all pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. All pointing. Everything in the tabernacle, everything in the priesthood, all pointing Jesus Christ. Jesus is all through the Old Testament. When he met the two on the road to Emmaus, he went back to the law and the prophets and the Psalms, and he showed them all the messianic prophecies, all the places the Messiah would come and suffer and die. It's not new, and therefore it's true. It's not new, therefore it's true. Christianity isn't some last-minute kind of invention. Jesus started a new movement, and we're trying to keep the ball rolling here. It's rooted in the very redemptive plan of God. And someone said, cut the Bible anywhere, it bleeds. It's red with redemptive truth. That's why we can never stop singing about the blood of Jesus and thankful for the cross of Jesus and thankful that through his sacrifice and his death on the cross, we can be forgiven. So he's the object of our faith. He's the foundation of our hope. And we are declared righteous. God takes the righteousness of Christ and he deposits in our spiritual bank account. And he took my sin and he gave it to Jesus Christ and it was nailed to the cross. He paid for. And because of that, it's sure. I can have the assurance that I'll go to heaven. Not because of what I am, not because of what I do, not because of my goodness. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because I was baptized. Yeah, I'm going to go to heaven because I got a Christian haircut. I go to heaven because I go to revival on Wednesday nights. I'm going to go to heaven because of Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Are you clinging to Christ alone tonight? Or do you think you're going to get to heaven because you're somebody special? We've all sinned. God provided a Savior. In faith, open your heart and receive him. In Jesus' name, let's pray.